All right, I hope the children are safe in their Sunday school this morning, and a welcome to you. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 9 today. If you have your Bibles with you, you could start turning there already. We start this morning with a quote. Man said, "We knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed, a few people cried, most people were silent. I remembered the line from the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu is trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty to impress him, and he takes on his multi-armed form and says, 'Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds.' I suppose we all thought that one way or another." This is a quote from J. Robert Oppenheimer, also known as the father of the atomic bomb, after witnessing the first atomic bomb detonation in New Mexico. Less than 1 month later, Hiroshima was bombed, and then Nagasaki. It took 100,000 to 200,000 lives, mostly civilians. I find it interesting that people laughed, cried, or were silent for their own various reasons after successfully testing the atomic bomb. And I think there are perhaps major parallels to the choices that we make and the sins that sneak into our lives. Take almost any sin that exists, perhaps murder, for example. Some murderers murder with glee, just like people laughed after the atomic bomb. Some have immediate tears for what they've done. They've realized what they've unleashed. And others are left in stunned silence or with a profound sense of indifference for what they have done. Now, we know if someone close to us does something wrong and they feel happy about it, we need to intervene, and right away. It's a bad habit waiting to happen. And that's part of the reason why so many addictions are so tough to break. After you feed the addiction, your body and brain get some form of immediate positive feedback for something which typically causes long-term ruin and devastation. Now, fortunately, for some sins, you get immediate negative feedback. When a child touches a hot stove, they get an immediate negative feedback, and they know not to do that anymore, which is why we don't know too many adults who go around touching hot stoves week in and week out. When we do something and we think that it's good and it's actually bad, we need help. And so what do we do when other people don't see things rightly? Well, we speak truths to them, and we pray that the truths will get through if their vision of reality doesn't line up with the facts. For example, say you knew somebody who was so deathly afraid of spiders that they refused to leave their house. What would you do? Well, hopefully you would try to get them help so that their perception of the world would align with reality, and they would know, okay, there's not really a good chance that I will get eaten or bitten by a spider. If you got eaten by a spider, that would be a pretty big spider, I imagine. But there's not so much of a big chance that I will get hurt by a spider if I leave my house. Therefore, I can leave my house. The person's perception lines up with reality, and they can move into the world with confidence. But when your perception doesn't match up with reality, you have to look to an objective standard as well. And today we're going to be looking at sin as a broad category. Does your own perception of your sin match with reality? Now, over the past 2 years, I mentioned this in the prayer of confession, my perception of my weight was that I was just a little overweight. But it took me actually looking at an objective standard, looking at the scale, to find out that I was obese. And then I had to do something about it. Are there sins in your life which you laugh at, like people laughed at the atomic bombs? Are there sins that you sorrow over, but perhaps you don't sorrow over them enough? Or perhaps are you indifferent to your sin? Are you silent in the face of evil? Today, we're finishing the second half of Hebrews chapter 9. Pastor Dan did a marvelous job on the first half last week. And the second half is going to show us the surprising gravity of our sin. We'll be in verses 15 through 28 today. Let's read the text. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we come to your word and as we look at the weight of our sin, that it would lead to praise. Not because we realize how sinful we are, but because we realize just how much you have given to save us. I pray at the end of the sermon, there would not be a single person listening to my voice who does not eagerly await for the second coming of Christ. Open our ears to hear your word. Soften our hearts to receive your word and put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to walk through our text today, this morning, and look at three things. And so if you want a roadmap for where we're going, our 3 points this morning are as follows. 1, looking for a mediator. 2, mourning our sin. And 3, putting our eyes on the prize. And if you want to start thinking already about some of the practical aspects as we walk through the text, the first question you could ask yourself is, do I recognize my need for a mediator? Do I long for a mediator? Secondly, you could ask, do I mourn my sin properly? And then thirdly, you could ask, do I think about death, judgment, heaven, and hell? Or do I only think about the immediate demands of the present? Our main point today is that because of Christ's costly sacrifice, we are fully forgiven for all our sins. Because of Christ's costly sacrifice, we are fully forgiven for all our sins. So, do you long for a mediator? A way you could think about a mediator is you could think of them as a middleman. And to the audience of Hebrews, they would have understood how a priest or a prophet was in touch with God, and they were acting as God's representative to the people, or the people's representative to God. There's a great story in Genesis 20 when Abraham's wife Sarah is taken by Abimelech. But then God talks to Abimelech in a dream and says, and I'm paraphrasing, "You're a dead man." Abimelech protests because Abraham has lied, of course. Abraham has said, "Oh, Sarah's my sister." And he says, I didn't know that that was his wife. And God says to him, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live." Abraham, the prophet, offers priestly prayers for people. He represents people before God. And Abimelech needed a man to intercede on his behalf. He needed a prophet to pray for him, or God said he was going to die. Israel would have known with the first covenant very tangibly their need of a mediator, of this middleman. Verses 19 and 20 in our text here today are really where we're going to be focusing. And it shows us one of the main mediators of the old covenant, Moses. How he reads the law, and then immediately after the law is read, sin has to be dealt with. Listen to these verses, 19 and 20. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." The hyssop branch is this absorbent branch that could be dipped in blood. There was also water for the washing. All the people are sprinkled with blood. All the instruments of worship are sprinkled with blood. Even the book of the covenant, God's word, God's law, is sprinkled with blood because it's made with human hands, even though it has a divine origin. Well, what's the message? Each of these fallen things cannot enter the presence of God without his grace and mercy. You need a mediator. You need a mediator. Surely Israel already knew this at a deep level. They had been in slavery. They couldn't get themselves out of slavery. And so they had to be set free by a mediator who talked to Pharaoh on their behalf and talked to God as well on their behalf, Moses. Even in their setting free, the Passover lamb, the goats were slain so they could be right with God, the sheep and goats. But even on their journey to the promised land, they long for slavery again, and they need Moses to intercede for them time and time again. Without a mediator, they would have brought a lawsuit against God, they would have lost the lawsuit, and they would have been condemned to death in the wilderness. They needed help. And how much are we like the people of Israel? We get set free from slavery when we come to know Christ, but then we go back to our old habits, our old ways. We submit again to a yoke of slavery, or we're tempted to, at the very least. Pastors love it when people ask for help. It means more work for us. But generally speaking, if you ask for help now for a smaller thing, it stops us from major intervention sometime in the future. When your marriage is having some cyclical conflict and you realize you might need mediation with a mediator, a pastor or a mediator comes and helps to fix the relationship and open lines of communication again. When you have a problem with the pastor himself, and you need to sit down with a third party. We love it when that happens, even though it's painful in the short term. When you have an addiction and you realize you need outside help, you realize you can't white knuckle your own way to success, you need a mediator. It's a truism at this point, and it's so cliched, you've probably heard it. Admitting you have a problem is the first step in recovery. And indeed, that's the first step in the Bible, is realizing that you are a sinner. You don't get God's grace. You don't get your need for a Savior until you realize just how much of a sinner you are. But people don't really like middlemen. Are you in that category? You don't like that mediator. You would prefer to go straight to the source themselves. If you're having a problem with somebody, you'd prefer another party not to be involved. Even pastors, right, as mediators, and sometimes we have to mediate for you. Sometimes we reach the end of our gifts and abilities to help people. Pastor Harry, Pastor Dan, and myself, we've all thrown our hands up in the air at certain points and said, "There's nothing I can do about this. Nothing I can do except pray," that is, turn it over to God. We have wept over our own stubborn sins, and we've wept over yours. We lament our own worldliness. We lament yours. We are merely under shepherds. People hate middlemen because they want to go straight to the source. And in Christ, we have something really cool. We have a mediator who is the source. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And so he can mediate for us, but he can also take us straight to God. Did you see how in this text, everything in the old covenant is a copy and a shadow of the new? The blood of calves and goats wasn't a good enough mediator. We needed Christ's blood. Moses wasn't a good enough mediator. He didn't even make it into the promised land. We needed Christ as a mediator who has ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And will come to judge the living and the dead. The book of the old covenant, God's own words, that wasn't good enough as a mediator. We needed the word become flesh, who was able to write his law upon our hearts and take from us our heart of stone and give to us hearts of flesh to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. It's tempting to think we need someone here on earth primarily, somebody who we can see and touch and talk to directly and have an intimate back and forth conversation. But the scripture reminds us that what we can see, taste, and touch is not primary. Listen to verse 24, which tells us where Christ is and what he's doing. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Do you put your eyes on your earthly representatives primarily? Or do you know that you have Christ as a heavenly representative, whoever lives and breathes for you? The God-man is in the presence of God on our behalf. But we mustn't take our mediator lightly. Christ became our mediator in a very costly way, and this leads us straight into our second point. Do you mourn your sin? It is one thing to admit that you need help and that you have a problem, but even little kids with little scrapes sometimes ask for help. Do they really need help? They don't really need help. They would be better if they were left alone. Their little scrape would fix itself. Their body would take care of it. And sometimes people get helpers for problems that they could solve on their own with some time and effort and thought. If you ran out of money, if you became bankrupt tomorrow, would you make it without your customary helps? Perhaps you have a maid or Disney Plus or a lawn service or a physical therapist or a dry cleaner. Would you find a way to survive without these things? Yeah, I think you would. Band-aid problems require band-aid solutions. But the author of Hebrews wants us to know that the extent of our problem is not that of a shallow scrape. Listen, as you travel around, and I want you to do this, as you travel around, listen to pastors and their presentation of the gospel. How bad do they think sin is? There are those, and you will find these, unfortunately, it's far too common, you will find those who say that you are not dead in your trespasses and sins. You're just wounded. God is casting a vote for you, Satan is casting a vote against you, and you get to cast the deciding vote. Just reach out and pick the right side. These are false gospels in which we save ourselves, and we get the credit for making the right choice. Let's go to the text if you're not persuaded with me on this. Verse 15 reminds us that death redeems us from transgressions. Verse 18 tells us that the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. Verse 19, 20, and 21, which we looked at earlier. There's blood for the people, blood for the book of the law, blood for the tent, blood for the vessels used in worship. I was studying Leviticus with some senior high youth the other day, and we saw that every single aspect of the worship had to be purified from the high priest down to everything he used and touched. It all had to be purified with blood. And we get to this pithy verse in verse 22, which tells us, reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And do you react against this at a visceral level? I do. You may be sitting at home saying, no, Pastor Rob, I don't want that religion. I don't want there to have to be blood for my sins. If you don't think your salvation comes with a cost of blood, you don't have Christianity. You don't even have Judaism. After Adam and Eve sinned and fell, they were naked and ashamed, and an animal is killed to cover them. I've experienced that our gut reaction against God's judgment of death upon us, that's our gut reaction. We don't think we deserve death. And yet, when we've been wronged, it's very intuitive. If someone kills or harms our family, naturally we want them to receive punishment. If someone sells drugs or speeds or provokes people with angry words or sleeps around, we know that they end up hurting people. And we long for justice there. But I've done my own share of hurting. Have you? We have to be very careful when we ask God for justice. Are you careful when you do that? He may give it to you. We know that a just judge would be unjust to turn a blind eye against a drunk driver and just let them right back into society to drink and drive again without any safeguards. Our problem with understanding that we need blood for our sins is that we tend to grade ourselves based on other people's performance. The shoplifter compares himself to the house burglar. The house burglar compares himself to the armed bank robber. And the armed bank robber compares himself to the mob boss. And the mob boss inevitably gives lavish gifts to his family. He visits his mom when she's in the hospital. "I'm a family man," he says, in a world filled with people who have forgotten the value of family. Our subjective standards get us off the hook too easily. We don't understand God's holiness. We don't understand the depths of our depravity in light of God's thrice holiness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God told us in the garden, "If you eat the fruit, you will surely die." But then he sends his son to die so that we don't have to. And some people present a version of this where God looked into the future and he said, "Ah, you know what? Rob is so good that I'll save him. But if I'm so good, why do I need to be saved?" We're transformed because we're saved. We're not saved because we're transformed. We need to get it clear or we get the gospel wrong. We love our enemies and we bless those who curse us because we want to be a picture of God who, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of him, Christ died for us. We can only be a picture of God's gracious sacrifice to people who sin against us once we understand just how costly forgiveness is. Once you understand how costly forgiveness is, you walk through the world with your eyes open. If you meet an abuse survivor, you'll understand just how costly it would be for them to forgive their abuser. And you don't ask them to move towards that in a casual way. For an abuse survivor to forgive means bearing an incredible weight upon themselves, not holding the sin of their abuser against them. When Jesus contemplates the weight of forgiveness, he falls on his face, but he is sorrowful and troubled. And you remember, he says these words. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you understand the weight and the agony that Jesus bore in forgiving us our sins? It was not easy to forgive us. It was costly. Jesus bore a weight of forgiveness that none of us will fully comprehend in this life. And perhaps we will struggle to comprehend it even in eternity. And that's what this text asks us to do. Consider eternity as well. Every year, beloved celebrities die. And there's typically a widespread response on social media and in the news media. There is shock, surprise, silence, appreciation, sadness, and dread. Now, it doesn't matter if in this life you were popular with people because your name was Betty White or Bob Saget. What matters is how God sees you. Each of us has a divine appointment waiting for us. Verse 27 reminds us of our appointment for judgment or salvation. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you see how the whole thrust of this passage points us heavenward? We learned about the holy places made with human hands in verse 24. And I think of in my mind of the tabernacle. In Exodus 22 through 40, we have chapter after chapter describing in glorious detail the earthly copy of the heavenly throne room of God. And it's a picture of his thrice holiness based on where the lay people can go, where the priest can go, and where the high priest can go. The limited access of sinful people that we have to a holy God. We don't just waltz into heaven and say, yeah, God, let me in. And this passage reminds us that what they built in Exodus 22 through 40 was merely a copy of the true thing. It's a copy of heaven at best. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a copy of Christ. Moses didn't himself make it into the promised land on earth. And yet Christ made it into the heavenly throne room and sits at the right hand of God with authority. Now, in the earthly copy of heaven, the priest has to give sacrifices over and over again because he is a sinful priest. And we've gone over this in past weeks. Jesus is a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself. And he had to offer sacrifices for all the people year after year. The Hebraic audience would have thought of this. And then they would have been awed and amazed when they realized that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now he reigns at the right hand of God. Man dies once. Are you ready for your death, or are you avoiding that day like it is some sort of plague? There's a famous movie quote, and in it, the main character says, "Every man dies, not every man really lives." Every man dies, not every man really lives. You see, death has such a claim on our minds, such a hold on us. We fear it. We run from it. But in Christ, if we fix our eyes on Christ and eagerly wait for his return, it transforms us and it transforms how we engage with death. Christians should be the last people to cower at doing courageous and right things. If glorifying God costs you relationships, your job, if it costs you public embarrassment or costs you your life, what will you do? Now I confess, I can't in my own strength do that. I can't do the costly things. But when I fix my eyes upon Jesus, I can take steps in the right direction. I want to be so heavenly minded that I'm of much earthly good. When the worst that anyone can do to you is reunite you with Jesus, you head into a world of pandemics, violence, natural disaster, greed, gluttony, power, grasping, sexual immorality. You head into that fallen world in strength because you're eagerly longing to be reunited with Christ. Death has no claim on you. If you take your eyes off of Jesus, you'll be anxious. You'll be overburdened. You'll be too earthly minded to set your thoughts on things above. But when you set your eyes on Jesus, you don't have to be. Now, it's not that you head into the world in a cavalier way and you ignore all risks, but those risks don't control you. You have a greater control on your life. Christ has a greater control on your life than the things that might worry you. And you're able to do the good works that God has set in advance for you to do because you realize he put them there for you to do. We've talked this morning about our need for a mediator. because of the depths of our depravity. Do you understand just how sinful you are? Do you understand that you need blood to cover your sins? Are you there? And once you understand those two things, once you understand your need for a mediator, the depths of your sin, and then that you have a mediator in heaven who has prepared a place for you, who has numbered the hairs on your head, you can set your eyes on what God has in store for you and what God has in store for me. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the glorious truth that you have purchased us with your precious blood, and you have set us free from the tyranny of the devil. Father, we know that we are more sinful than we ever want to admit. And yet, because you sent Christ as a mediator for us, we are more loved. We have access to you in the heavenly throne room. Father, I pray this morning we would not take that access to you for granted. We would not go back to old ways of thinking where we try to save ourselves, where we rely upon ourselves as our own mediators to bring us to your presence, but that we would fix our eyes on Christ, that heavenly mediator seated at your right hand who can bring us into your presence. Father, I pray we wouldn't take that for granted, and because we have our eyes fixed on you, we can head out into the world with strength. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.